had the guy that was clearly looking like a caveman and yet had an air of sophistication about him such that he was offended when someone would suggest that something was so easy a caveman could do it. The whole thrust of the commercial was their website is so easy that even a caveman could figure it out. Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning and encourage you this morning that sharing the gospel is so easy a caveman could do it. That is, if we understand the power behind the gospel. That's what I think we're going to see in John chapter 7 this morning. See, what makes sharing the gospel so easy a caveman could do it? Because some of you may be out there saying, yeah, maybe for you, not for me. I get nervous, my hands get sweaty, I get afraid, I'm worried about what someone's going to think or say about me, I don't know what to say. Listen, we're going to talk about all that. What makes the gospel so easy, sharing the gospel so easy a caveman could do it is this: the power to save is in the message, not the messenger. The power to save is in the message, not the messenger. We're going to see that in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Pick up with me in John chapter 7, verse 14. It says this, in about the middle of the feast. Now remember, just to set the stage, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. This is a seven-day feast that was taking place there in Jerusalem. And we saw last week that Jesus hadn't gone up at the beginning with his brothers because his brothers were saying, let's go to the feast, because they wanted Jesus to take center stage at that point. They wanted Jesus to claim the glory at that point, and they kind of wanted to ride the coattails into their own spotlight. Jesus said, I'm not going up with you at this time. Jesus then went up later, but he went up privately. And now we pick up, it's about the middle of that feast. So we're about 3 days into the feast, give or take. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never even studied? Jesus goes, it says, into the temple. Now, it's important to note here that he's not going into the Holy of Holies. He's not going into the temple in the sense of walking into the building. When it says he went up into the temple, what we should understand by that is he went up into the Temple Mount or onto the Temple Mount. Now, when you're there in Jerusalem and you're standing on the Temple Mount, it's about the size of a football field. So this is a massive space that the temple took up a portion of it, and then there were multiple courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Jews, and so forth and so on. And so Jesus came up into the temple, meaning into the temple grounds, and he would have made his way to probably the Solomon's porch, which was a portico that looked a lot like this. It had columns, and Jesus would have set up camp, so to speak, there and begun to teach. And you might think, well, that seems a little odd. Nobody's going to just walk into the mall and sit down and start teaching there. Nobody's going to walk into your workplace and just start teaching there. And so what would have led Jesus to do this? Well, it wasn't uncommon, especially at this particular feast, for rabbis to do just this. The rabbis looking to gain a following, they would have gone to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and they would have gone under the portico. They would have gotten their area there with their disciples, and they would have begun to teach their disciples. And others would kind of walk around and listen to the varying teaching, and perhaps it was like a buffet of rabbis. Who are we going to choose? Who do we want to disciple us? And they would choose their teacher. Now, Jesus isn't there because he's looking for a following the way that those other rabbis were. But all that to say, for Jesus to go here and begin teaching wouldn't have been necessarily out of place other than who it was doing the teaching. Well, as he's teaching, people are listening to him. And as so often happened with Jesus, they're hearing him teach, and they're hearing him teach in a way that they had never heard before. In Mark's gospel, Mark records that Jesus taught in a way that caused the people to say, man, even our leaders don't teach us this way. He teaches with authority. And so they stumble over this. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? There's two types of marveling that we can conceive of. There's the marveling like you do when you see a beautiful sunrise. Or there's the marveling that you do when you see Adolis Garcia hit a walk-off home run in game 1 of the World Series, right? There's that marveling that you're like, wow, that was amazing. That was incredible. And you're impressed. But there's another kind of marveling as well. There's the marveling that when you see the lane shutting down, the right lane shutting down, and like a civilized human being, you get over before the lane shuts down, and you move over, you understand what's going on, and then you see the guy that's in the red Honda Civic next to you that just blows by you and cuts you off and cuts everybody off down the road because they're too important to get over as everybody else should get over. And you sit there marveling, going, who does that guy think he is, right? There's that kind of marveling too. To marvel means to be astonished or astounded. And in this situation, unfortunately, this isn't the good kind of marveling that's taking place here. They're marveling in the sense that they're looking at Jesus thinking to themselves, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? That he has the right to come here and teach this way. When it says he's never even studied. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, we read this. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming into his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Same word. They were astonished. They were marveling. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. That's what's happening here too. The crowds are hearing Jesus teach, and they're hearing Jesus teach with an authority that they had never heard before. And they're wondering to themselves, who does he think he is? Where's his background? What's his pedigree? Who taught him? In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that he was brought up under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most highly regarded Pharisees of the day. And so the Apostle Paul brings that up as a point of, hey, I was well taught. I was well instructed. I had a good foundation laid for me. Jesus had no such pedigree from an earthly point of view to boast in. Jesus couldn't say, well, I come from this rabbinic tradition and this rabbinic school. And I grew up and was discipled by this person and then this person and this person. And what would happen is that they would trace their lineage as far back as they possibly could to show this is why you should listen to me. And so the Jews are stumbling and are offended because Jesus is teaching them, as it says in Mark 1:22, as one who had authority, not as even the scribes. And they're sitting there thinking to themselves and wondering, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with this authority? They couldn't deny the power and the authority. They couldn't deny that there was something about it that was drawing them to listen, and yet they stumbled over the fact that he had no qualifications. They stumbled over the fact that he didn't measure up to their standards, and so rather than listening to what he was saying and responding to what he was saying, they allowed their preconceived biases and presuppositions to get in the way of faith. Church, some of us may wonder or fear or be held back from sharing the gospel with people because we fear that we'll get the same response from others that Jesus got from these crowds. Not that they're going to be super impressed with our authority or anything like that, but that they're not going to believe, that they're going to be opposed to us, that they're going to look at you and they're going to think, who are you to tell me that I need salvation? That they're going to look at you and say, man, who do you think you are telling me about sin? That they're going to look at you and say, man, you're going to talk to me about sin? You sin all the time. And so we allow these thoughts, man, they're going to think I'm a hypocrite. Or maybe you're timid to share the gospel with someone because you're afraid that you won't be the smartest man in the room or smartest woman in the room. And so you're held back and you think, man, I don't measure up to their standards. I don't meet their qualifications for sharing the gospel. And so I'm going to let other people who are more qualified share the gospel. You know, we're going to find in just a moment that Jesus doesn't appeal to any earthly pedigree. He doesn't appeal to any earthly training. And he doesn't even say, you know what, you should listen to me because I'm the incarnate Son of God. What he's going to do is he's going to appeal to his Father and say, you should listen to me because the message I have is the message of God. And listen, church, when you think about going out and sharing the gospel, one of the reasons why it's so easy a caveman could do it is because the message that you proclaim is not your message, but his message. And the power of the message is his power, not your power. Point number one this morning along those lines is trust the gospel to do its work. Trust the gospel to do its work. Again, you may be held back because you think, well, I'm not the smartest man in the room. You don't have to be. You may be held back because you might think, well, they're going to think I'm a hypocrite. Well, you know what? The gospel is here to save hypocrites. Growing up, I played a lot of golf, and the instructors would tell me a lot of what was wrong with my swing. And one of the things that they would tell me time and time again is they would say this, let the club head, what? Do the work. Let the club head do the work. Do you know how hard it is to convince an adolescent, testosterone-filled young man to let the club head do the work? What do you want to do? You want to get up there and you want to swing as hard as you possibly can to launch that little golf ball as far as you possibly can launch it. But see, the thing is, the club head, especially in today's technology, has been designed so that you don't have to try to kill the ball to make it go as far as it'll go. It's designed to let the club head do what it's intended to do. It's designed to let the club head launch the ball with the angle and everything else and the spin rate so that the ball will fly and you don't have to be the one that's forcing it and creating all the swing speed and everything else to make it go further than everybody else. You can let the club head do the work. It's a little bit of what we're talking about with the gospel, but even more so. Because I'm still swinging the club, right? God's doing all the heavy lifting when it comes to saving somebody. We're not helping the gospel along. We're simply the messengers. We're the mouthpiece. We're opening our mouth. We're being faithful to the message. And so the question I have for you, as you think about sharing the gospel, one of the first things to ask is, do I know the gospel? And that's really the main question to ask. Am I confident in the content? Because that is something that's important for you and me. We have to be faithful ambassadors, faithful with the message. We got to know the content of the gospel. What's the content of the gospel? It breaks down God, man, Christ response. We have the umbrella method that we'll talk about here at Compass Bible Church. If you've been through partners, you've used that method. But if you haven't been through partners, just to simplify it for you, think about those four components anytime you're thinking about what is the gospel. Who is God? God is holy. God is just. God is loving. Who is man? Well, man is created by God, and we have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. So we've been separated from God. God, man. So then why Jesus? Well, Jesus came to close the gap. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven by that holy, just, loving God. And then what's the final part? That's the response. We have to call for that response. Repent from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. We have to know the content of the gospel, and then we allow the power of the gospel to do its work. We allow the content of the gospel to go to work in the life of the person. Let me encourage you to do something else along those lines as you're sharing the gospel with someone. Show it. What do I mean by that? I mean, tell your story. Tell your story. How did God save you? What did that look like? How did God take you, a lost sinner, and totally take you from death and bring you to life? When we share the gospel with someone, the words that we speak, we can keep it very sterile and very academic, and God can use that and save people. But then he's also given us a story that he's done in our lives to put flesh and bones, so to speak, to the gospel to show what it looks like in real life. So tell your testimony. In fact, along those lines, if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, just contextually here, what's going on? You've got the Apostle Paul, he's been arrested. He's now going to appear before Agrippa. And as he's appearing before Agrippa, who was a Gentile, who was not a believer, not a Jew, and he was a man of great power, Agrippa wants to hear from Paul. So Agrippa says to Paul in Acts 26:1, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now, Paul was a very learned man, wasn't he? Brought up under Gamaliel, he was an intelligent individual. He knew his stuff. And yet, what you're going to find in Acts chapter 26 is Paul trusts the gospel to do its work. Paul doesn't sit there and say to Agrippa, well, Agrippa, take your Hebrew Bible and open it up to this book. Take your Greek scrolls and open up to here. Paul instead goes after the simple gospel and trusts it to do its work. He gives his story. He says, I consider myself fortunate, verse 2, that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. He goes on, he says, verses 4 through 8 here, let me tell you who I was, my manner of youth, how I was when I was growing up. I spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem. It's known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time that if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. Now I'm here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now he's going to pivot and go for the gospel. He's going to say, I myself was convinced at one time. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those that journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Paul's calling for the response here. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying, both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles." As he's saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe?" He's calling for the response from King Agrippa. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." King Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now, why do I read such a long portion? Because I want you to see what we're talking about in action. Paul's trusting the gospel to do its work. Paul's standing before King Agrippa. Paul's standing before a guy who could blink at a soldier and have his head cut off. And Paul's like, here, let's go. Let's do this. We're going to do this right now. You're going to hear about Jesus. You're going to hear about what Jesus has done in my life. And you know what? And I'm going to call for the response. You need to believe, King. Repent and believe. That's why God appointed me. Repent and believe. We need to give our story. We need to be God's ambassadors, y'all. So do you need to be the smartest man in the room, smartest woman in the room? No, you don't. In fact, that's not going to help you. Why? 1 Corinthians 1, what does Paul call the gospel? The gospel is what? To the world. It's foolishness to the world. If you try to prop up the gospel with the wisdom of men, then you're hurting the gospel more than helping the gospel. And so be faithful to the message. Know the message. Preach the message. Trust the message to do the work that it's meant to do. Trust the gospel to do its work. Well, Jesus is going to answer. He's going to engage with the crowd and their suspicions about him. In verse 16, he says, Jesus answered them saying, "My teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." We don't know exactly what it was that Jesus was teaching at this moment that caused such a strong response from the Jews. But what we do know is Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them here in these verses. And he answers their implied question as they're grumbling amongst themselves. Who does this guy think he is? Where does he get this teaching? Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Again, rabbinic tradition would have two rabbis sit there together and they would be either debating or discussing a matter and they would appeal to, well, I got this from this rabbi and he got it from this rabbi and he got it from this rabbi. And they would go back and show that their teaching was not some new strain, that it didn't that it emerged from nowhere, but that it had standing. It had precedent. It was taught by others. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, what I'm teaching you comes from Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so. Jesus doesn't even go back to Moses and the prophets to say, well, let me tell you how what I'm saying lines up with Moses and the prophets. Jesus trumps all that. He says, my teaching isn't mine. Okay, great. Whose is it then? That's the question. What rabbi? It's not a rabbi. You're missing it. My teaching is, it belongs to the one who sent me. The one who sent me. John 6, verse 57. John 6, verse 57, it says, as the living Father sent me. Okay, so all of this is against the backdrop of John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, where Jesus has repeatedly made the point to the Jewish people, to anyone who's listening to him, hey, I and the Father, we're on the same page. I'm not going to do anything of my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. You know what? You want to honor the Father? Honor the Son. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. And so all of this is against that backdrop. And now Jesus is saying, my teaching isn't mine. It comes from the one who sent me. Jesus is trying to help the Jews understand here, if you've got a problem with me, your problem is ultimately not with me. Your problem is with God. Your problem is with Yahweh. With the Father. John 6, 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. In other words, Jesus says there, the Father's approved of me. He's put his seal of approval on me and everything that comes from me. So if you have a problem with me, you ultimately, Jews, have a problem with God, with Yahweh. John 6, 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you should believe in him whom he sent. Again, you have a problem with me, you have the problem with the one who sent me. And then he goes on, he says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching that I have is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So Jesus says, there's a dividing line here. If you believe me, it's evidence that your will is to do the will of the Father. But if your will is not to do the will of the Father, then you're going to look at me as you are right now, incredulously marveling at me, saying, who do you think you are? Whose authority are you bringing these things on? If your will is to do the will of the Father, you will know. Remember John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This concept of anyone's will to do God's will, it's another way of saying the same thing there. This is something that only God can produce in a person. So if we are looking at and listening to the word of God and in the scriptures and saying, yes, I believe this, I believe that the word from Jesus is true, it's evidence that God has created that within us, that God has done that work within us. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority, rather, he seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus there appeals to their experience with him thus far. He's basically asking, when have you seen me seek my own glory? When have you seen me make this about me? And listen, if anyone could have made it about him, Jesus could have, yes? And yet, how many times did Jesus say, it's not about me, it's about the Father. It's about the Father. I'm here not to do my will, but the Father's will. I do nothing of my own accord, only what I see the Father doing. And so Jesus is saying, draw the conclusions therein. He's saying, if it's about not my glory, but the glory of the one who sent me, then what I say is true. Then what I say is true. The messenger bent on the glory of the one who sent him will not tamper with the message, right? Think about being an ambassador. A good ambassador is one who cares about the honor of the one that sent him. A good ambassador is one that seeks to glorify the one that sent him, not to grab the spotlight for himself. And Jesus is saying, look, you need to trust my message because I've always been about the glory of the Father. In him, in that one, in me, in other words, is what Jesus is saying there. In me, there is no falsehood. Literally, there is no unrighteousness. What Jesus is saying in these verses would have been both an encouragement to the followers and a veiled indictment against the Jewish people there. To believe Jesus was to believe the Father. Jesus didn't need a pedigree like they were looking for, boasting in a rabbinical tradition or some school. He didn't need a resume saying, look, this is the synagogue that I served in. He wasn't interested in self-exaltation, in other words. Instead, he said, you need to understand that what I speak from the Father. Jesus was saying, what I'm here to do is to exalt the Father, not myself. I'm here about the Father's glory, not my glory. And when it comes to sharing the gospel, that's true for you and me as well. Second point this morning is this. Glorify God with the gospel. Glorify God with the gospel. This is another thing that makes sharing the gospel so easy a caveman could do it. You're not there to build your kingdom. You're there to build Christ's kingdom. You're not there to make everybody impressed with you. You're there to make everybody impressed with God, and the gospel does that. We're here as we proclaim the gospel to exalt Jesus and to glorify God. When I was a senior in high school, I played soccer, and my position was bench, and I was really good at it. And my team was a really good team. And so we made the state quarterfinals that year, and we were down in Waco, and we got to they got to play on the field at Baylor. I got a great first front row view of that. And no, I got a little bit of time in there, but the game was super exciting. Quarterfinals, it came down, it was extra time, and our team scored in extra time, and literally like the ball hit the back of the net and the three whistles came from the referee, and like we all ran out on the field and dogpiled and celebrated, and it was awesome. It was so much fun. And then the next day in the Dallas Morning News, my dad starts laughing, and he holds up an article and shows it to me, and it had said in the Dallas Morning News, it was talking about how I took this pass from one of my other teammates and was cutting through and weaving through defenders and scored the game-winning goal for our team. PJ Berner, number 13, did this to score the game-winning goal for the team. The problem was I was on the bench. So it was number 3. Aaron Price was the kid's name. He was the one that scored the game-winning goal for our team. But according to the paper, it was me. How ridiculous and absurd would it be for me to take that to school and to walk into our locker room boasting and being like, guys, look how awesome I am. Look what I did. You see what the paper says? It's in the paper. It must be true. See, that's when I started to distrust media back then. That's when I knew. No, but it would be ridiculous, right? Nobody would do that. I wouldn't brag about something that I never did. Did I participate in the team? Yeah, I was on the team. But I didn't score the goal. I didn't finish it. I didn't seal the deal. That was Aaron. That wasn't me. And so for me to try to steal that glory is just as absurd, y'all, as when we make sharing the gospel about our glory and not God's glory. It's when we make evangelizing about putting another notch in our belt and not God's belt. I've referenced him before, and I need to apologize to him when I get to heaven because I keep quoting him even though he didn't want to be quoted. Count Zinzendorf. The number one quote he's known for is the thing that I bet he wishes he had never said. Because this is what he said. You want to know what I want to do with my life? This is what he said. I want to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. That's it. What do you mean? You want to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten? You don't want a legacy of all of the great people that got saved as a result of your ministry? No. Why? Because God gets the glory for that. I'm not sealing the deal. I'm the mouthpiece. And like Jesus said, listen, I can raise up stones to be the mouthpiece. It's not about us, right? When we're sharing the gospel, we're pointing to the Father. We're saying it's him. It's his message. I'm here to glorify him. And that's what Jesus was saying to the crowds. He's saying, listen, I'm not after my glory. I'm after the glory of the Father. And so because of that, believe what I'm telling you right now. Listen, church, when we share the gospel, we need to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel. What does that look like? How does that happen? It happens like this. Think about every other world religion that exists out there. Think about Islam. What does it look like for Islam to say the world is a broken and fallen place? Okay, we can be on the same page on that. What's their answer? Their answer is this. Do enough good works and hope in the end you've done enough good works to make it to heaven. Hope that your good works have outweighed your bad works. That's the gospel, quote-unquote, of Islam. What about Hinduism, Buddhism, these Eastern pantheistic religions? What do they say? They say, do enough good works that in the end, you'll be reincarnated as something better than you currently are until you reach oblivion or until you reach oneness. Again, it's about you doing enough. All right, let's talk about Mormonism. Mormonism, because the Mormons are going to say, hey, we're Christians too. By grace, you've been saved. There's another clause that they add to that one, though. Do you know what it is? After all you've done. Yeah, God's going to save you with his grace after all you've done. So here's what I want you to see, church. The common thread in all of those things, and you can go through others as well, is this, that we save ourselves. That we solve the problem of what's wrong in humanity. That it's about us being good enough, about us being obedient enough. It's about us being righteous enough, which makes us the star of the show. Christian, you preach a gospel that tells the world you can't do enough. You preach a gospel that tells the lost you're not good enough and you can't be good enough. You proclaim a gospel that says that Jesus did enough and was enough and is enough. You preach a gospel that says that you don't come to God, but God came to you. And you know what that does of us, church? It robs us of all glory when it comes to salvation. And it fixes it completely where it belongs, and that is with God. And so, church, we glorify God with the gospel when we preach the biblical gospel, because in the gospel, God gets all the glory. This is Paul's point, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, a passage I've referenced recently, but do it again here. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's his point. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The gospel robs us of any claim to glory in our salvation. The gospel is all about the glory of God. Your testimony is not about how you came to find God. It's about how God came and found you. And that's the gospel that we preach. We preach a gospel that says God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to stay where you're at. God loves you so much, he did something about your sin. God loves you so much that he's provided Jesus for you. Repent and believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:2, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, in light of these things, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. The gospel, in other words, doesn't need our help. We're going to trust the gospel to do its work. And when we do that, we are giving God the glory that he's due. We are giving God the glory that is due. And so your job is to know the content like we talked about in point one and trust God to do the work. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so then Frozen Chosen style evangelism. We're just going to go out and be like, hey, by the way, here's the gospel. I think you should come to faith, but you know what? God's going to do the work. So what do I have to do with this? Okay. That's not what we find, what it looks like in Scripture. Because the same apostle who said that no one would boast, that God's doing all the heavy lifting, he's the same one that wrote in 2 Corinthians. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 and following. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul says, all this is from God. He's just talked about you're a new creation in Christ, right? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. That's a word that means to bring us near. We were far off and he brought us near. Through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, here it is, the ministry of reconciliation. So now in Christ, all of you have been given and entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, aka the gospel. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message that activates that, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, okay? Period. That's what we've been talking about so far. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's not about us. When the ambassador shows up, if he's making it about him, he's not doing his job right. The ambassador is there with the message that he was sent with. The ambassador is there to say, hey, the king says this. That's what a good ambassador does. That's what you and I are. But notice how we go about that, church, as he continues on here. God making his appeal, not our appeal, his appeal through us. And then what does Paul say? Hey, we think it'd be a great idea if you trusted Jesus. Hey, we think Jesus is pretty great. You do you. Hey, you know what? This is true for me. It might not be true for you. But I think Jesus is pretty awesome. Hey, you know what? God's sovereign over everything. I wrote about it in Romans chapter 8. You'll learn about it later on once it gets out. But God's sovereign. So I don't know what side of the sovereignty equation you're on. So here's the gospel. Good luck. Now, what is the Apostle Paul, one of the most ardent defenders of God's sovereignty over salvation, what does he say next? We, what's the word? Come on, church. We what? We implore you. We implore you. It means we beg you. We plead with you. Be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Church, nothing about what we're talking about here means that we need to be dispassionate about this. This is a message that changes people's eternity. What we need to understand is we don't change their eternity. God does. But it doesn't change the fact that we're passionate, that we implore, that we beg, that we plead, that we say, be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. Again, church, think to your own testimony. Think to the story. How do you see God's glory in your story? What does that look like? Know that so that as you share your testimony, you're not the star, but God is. And that God gets the glory. Jesus, if this was the Savior's example, it should be ours. My teaching's not mine. It's His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And then he goes on, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. That's not our job, church. Our job is to seek the glory of the Father. Well, Jesus is going to go on the offensive a little bit here at the end. Verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus is not sinfully fed up, but Jesus is getting to that point where he's like, okay, let's deal with the real issue here. You're not really upset that I don't have a rabbinical tradition behind me. You want to kill me is what you want. The Jews saw Jesus as a threat to their system, a threat to their authority, a threat to their power, a threat to their status, a threat to their position, a threat to their glory. And so big, so massive was their hatred for him that they wanted to kill him. But the crowd, they say, you must have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus is going to say, turn back in your Bibles, two chapters, John chapter 5. He doesn't say that, but basically he says that. John chapter 7, verse 21, here's what he does to get there. He says, I did one work. Okay, this is where John chapter 5 comes in. Remember John chapter 5, Jesus came up on the man that was paralyzed and he was laying there by the pool of Bethesda. Y'all remember that? North, south? Okay. Some of you east, west, that's okay. Go back and read John 5 afterwards. So he comes upon the paralytic and the paralytic is there and Jesus looks at him and says, do you want to be healed? And the guy says, well, I've been here for 40 years, can't get to the water. Yes, I want to be healed. Jesus says, great, pick up your mat and walk. Remember what happened right after that? The man begins to walk away, and the Jews stop him, and they say, hey, what are you doing? It's the what? It's the Sabbath, and you're walking on the Sabbath. You're carrying your mat. This is work. That's the work that he's talking about in John chapter 7. I did one work, and you all marvel. There's our word again, marvel. Not good marvel, bad marvel. The guy who cuts everybody off kind of marveling. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So the Jewish law allowed that if a baby was born and 8 days later was the Sabbath, that the Jews could still circumcise that child on the Sabbath. Technically, was that doing work? Yes, according to the oral law. And yet they allowed for the spirit of the law to trump the letter of the law. And so they would say, yeah, let's circumcise the child because there's a greater obedience to God at work here than us observing the Sabbath on that day. And Jesus is going, you're good with that, but you're mad at me because I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? Are you serious? So Jesus is confronting their hypocrisy. He's confronting their inconsistency here. And he's saying, you guys aren't after the right things. You care about the wrong things. And he's kind of got them dead to rights right now. Like there's nobody sitting there that's going to be able to say, yeah, but. Like Jesus has cut their legs out from under them. And he could have just walked away, put his holy bazooka away, and just left them obliterated on the ground and been like, mic drop. First time ever mic drop happened right here. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Because notice I didn't read verse 24. Look at verse 24. Jesus says to this crowd, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Y'all, Jesus is still pursuing them. Jesus is still after their soul. Jesus is still here calling them to repentance and, in fact, calling them to follow him. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus is moving towards them, calling for that response, beckoning them to repent from their evil ways and to follow him instead. And this is another area we can learn from our Savior as we think about sharing the gospel. It's easy for us to call out hypocrisy and to condemn our opponents, but Jesus didn't walk away after confronting their hypocrisy. Instead, he calls them. He calls them to repentance. Our third point this morning is this: keep the soul the goal. Keep the soul the goal. John Calvin once wrote, "A dog barks when its master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked, yet I remained silent." What we're talking about in this point, y'all, keeping the soul the goal, I didn't do that well as a young Christian. I took Calvin's words there and I thought, well, I need to be God's bulldog. And so I was way more concerned with winning the argument than winning the soul. And I forfeited a lot of relationships and a lot of friendships as a young believer. Because my concern was about myself, contrary to point number two, not about God's glory. I wanted to be right. And here's the thing, y'all. Being right and caring about the soul, those two things don't have to be mutually exclusive. In fact, they shouldn't be. We should care about what's true, and we shouldn't compromise in order to see somebody come to faith, because then we've undercut the very thing we're calling them to faith in. The point of this point is that as we're engaging with them, we need to keep in mind that what's more important is the person that we're talking to rather than the fact that at the end of the day, we're proven right. And what we need to keep in mind is when you consider all the rabbit trails that exist out there, and there are a plethora of them, that we can chase when we're talking to an unbeliever and trying to share the gospel with them. We can get off on politics. We can get off on abortion. We can get off on sexual identity. We can get off on gender identity. We can get off on all kinds of other things that ultimately, at the end of the day, they don't save the person. And then when we walk away, we walk away going, I never got to the gospel. Do all of those other things matter? Sure. Yes, they do. But we can't put the cart before the horse. You can't expect an unbeliever to believe like a believer before he's a believer. Say that 10 times fast. Listen, here's the thing, y'all. If you convince an unbelieving family member, friend, coworker, boss, neighbor, if you convince them to agree with all of the things that you agree with, if you convince your gay neighbor not to be gay anymore, if you convince your pro-abortion aunt not to be pro-abortion anymore, if you convince your evolutionist professor not to be an evolutionist anymore, if you convince your political opponent not to disagree with you anymore, and you never get to the gospel, all you've done is made more moral citizens of hell. You've done no good in the grand scheme of things. The gospel has to be primary for us. And you say, well, Pastor PJ, don't those other things matter? Yes, they do. And if somebody gets saved, then it's the power of the Spirit that's going to go to work in their heart to bring all that transformation. You're not the Holy Spirit. God didn't call you to bring that transformation in their life. God didn't call you to clean them up before he saves them. God called you to be his ambassador with the message that saves. So don't get so sidetracked by these other issues that you never get to the gospel. And also, don't get so passionate, preaching in my mirror right now, don't get so passionate about these things that you alienate someone so much so that they don't even want to hear the gospel from you anymore. Remember what matters, y'all. The soul is the goal. When we get to eternity, we want to see people there who have repented from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. And I want to be careful about this. Believing rightly about sexual identity is not the gospel. Voting the right way is not the gospel. Gender identity is not the gospel. When you stand, the ultimate dividing line is not whether or not you think there are two genders. The dividing line is ultimately not whether or not marriage is a man and a woman. The ultimate dividing line between eternity in heaven or hell is not whether or not you believe in a young earth creation model or an evolutionary model. Important as those things are, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God, man, Christ response. And that's the message that we've been entrusted with. That's the message that we go and proclaim. And we care about the soul first and foremost. Truth is important. And listen, if somebody becomes a new creation in Christ, God will go to work in their life. Jesus saves us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. When we're saved, God will go to work in our lives. You can trust that. But let's keep the main thing in the meantime, and pursue them with the gospel. Why? Because the power to save is in the message, not the messenger. I hope that encourages you as you think about going from this place into the mission fields that God has placed you in. Your neighborhood, your home, your work, your local grocery store. As you pursue those souls, you can have confidence that the message of the gospel is enough. You can trust the gospel to do the work that it's going to do. Because it's that message that God can use to glorify himself by bringing lost souls to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And so if we keep that in mind, it does become so easy that yes, even a caveman could do it. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for Christ. Even as we think about the words that we sang leading into the sermon that I believe that we're going to sing again, just the cross is enough. That's it. That's our focus. That's our banner. That's our message. That's our declaration, and we have nothing else. It's the cross that's enough. So even in this interchange between Jesus and the Jews, Lord, I know it's not him sitting here saying, hey, here's how you share the gospel, but there's principles that we can take from it. There's principles that we can learn from our Savior and how he modeled things for us. In his confidence in you, in his desire to see you glorified, and in his love for the others, love for the lost. Lord, give us such a heart that we would be effective instruments in your hand to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, and that we would be winsome in how we pursue the lost, and that we would be passionate and follow Paul's model, saying, we implore you, we beg with you, we plead with you. Here's what's at stake. Please be reconciled to God in Christ. And that ultimately, God, in the meantime, we would find comfort at the end of the day, knowing that you are the one that does the heavy lifting, that the power is not in us. The success is not on whether or not we're eloquent enough or wise enough or smart enough or cunning enough. Success for the Christian is, are we faithful enough to the message that you've given to us, which is sufficient. And so God, we declare boldly, the cross is enough. And we praise you for that. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.